Go forth and multiply. It's the last command that Jesus left with his disciples and one of the main concerns of the church today. Welcome to Run With Horses. My name is Norman and my goal is to help you thrive as a follower of Jesus. The spiritual life is both incredibly simple and potentially the most difficult part of your life. God invites you to live intentionally and on his mission. It's very cool that we get to do that together. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at a definition of the essential church, or minimal church, you might say, and really looking for a small, concise definition that we can take with us in any context, in any place in the world, in any time, in any era, in any culture. This is important because the church is to be a multiplying people. We are to be spreading. We are to be reproducing as believers. And to do that, we have to understand what it is that we're reproducing. We looked at maturity last week, and the main point of maturity is that we need to be changing, growing, transforming. God is doing that work of transforming us, but we need to recognize that he is doing that and not fight against it. I think that's one of the issues that we often have. We don't like change. We like to settle in and get comfortable where we are and with our current situation, the current people around us, what's expected of us, and we really like that. We're most comfortable when we can do the same things over and over again most of the time. The important thing to recognize, though, is that that place where we're comfortable and feel like we have it all together, we're not like Jesus. And we're not becoming like him if we've settled in and we're not changing. So change is a huge part of the life of a believer. It's something we should welcome, something we should desire. We have to be changing if we are maturing and becoming more like Jesus. And he is doing this wonderful transformation in our life, but he's doing it as a process, and it takes progress, time, just time. I mean, that's the thing. We want it done now, but it takes time. So thinking about the church, it is a group of people who are maturing together. So in this whole idea, when I've been thinking about seeds and trees and forest, it applies both to a person and to a church on both levels. A single disciple matures. They have someone that implants the seeds of the gospel in their life, and they begin to understand what it means to follow Jesus themselves. And they mature, and they grow, and they eventually should become somewhat an image of Christ. That's the whole idea behind Christ-likeness. And then ultimately, they become disciple makers, which means they plant seeds, and other people grow and mature, and then there's a forest. It works on that level, but it also works on the level of a church. The church has a seed, a nucleus that begins, and as the church grows and matures, it becomes something, and the mature body of Christ looks different than an immature body of Christ. So there are things we can recognize that are different, things we can be growing in, areas where we can be changing and becoming more the image that God wants us to be as the church. And then churches also multiply and reproduce. So it works on both levels. I've been going back and forth with both of these because there's a lot of overlap. The church really is made up of disciples. The church is a group of disciples. So my working definition, if you remember, is a church is a group of disciples of Jesus who worship him in spirit and truth, humbly offering their lives as living sacrifices, together living out the mission of Jesus as his witnesses to the world by sharing the gospel and making disciples through teaching obedience to his commands as they edify and equip others to join them on his mission. Now, this definition might be incomplete in some people's eyes, but remember, I'm looking for the essentials, the minimal definition. So some things I didn't spell out, but you see a lot in here. there's a lot that can be unpacked in this definition, and that's kind of the reason why I think of the idea of the seed a seed sprouts. It contains all the DNA, but it grows into something else. So there's a lot in here. You have at least three places where it talks about a group or a gathering or joining. So together is a massive part of the church. You have ideas like sacrifice, and then edifying and equipping others. It's an outward focus, sharing the gospel, making disciples, edifying and equipping others. So it's not an inward focus, it's an outward focus. And it's it says several different times, a group of Jesus's disciples. So it's not just random people who gather for another purpose, but it's disciples of Jesus who are on the mission of Jesus. They are his witnesses. They're teaching people to obey his commands on his mission. So it's very Jesus-focused, and that's the church. So there's more, but remember, this is a minimal definition. It's a seed for what the church can be and could be, but it allows the church to grow differently in different cultures and different times and different places, and I think that's what important. It's what's important. We could spell out exactly what we would like a service to look like. I think that would be a mistake. You can point out things biblically that are usually included, but to give an order of service and exactly how long it should be and all those kind of things, that's not part of the biblical record. And I think one of the reasons is because a minimal essential definition gives the church the ability to adjust to its culture, to really be part of its culture, to really change its culture. So we looked at this definition, and it's really focused on following Jesus and being on his mission. And as I said before, I think it's this process of embracing the mission of Jesus and becoming a disciple maker is foundational to what it means to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow toward maturity. I would say embracing his mission is how he changes you. If we are not on his mission, then I don't think we earned the name disciple, and I'm not confident that we could be called Christians. You might be saved. But remember, Christians were first called Christians kind of as a derogatory term because they were doing what Jesus did. They were acting like him. They were imitating him. They were doing what Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, if we're not on his mission, then we're not imitating him, and we wouldn't be accused of being Christians in the New Testament. And it's unfortunately possible today to claim that name without actually following Jesus. And I think that's a problem, but that's not the one we're dealing with today. So we started this whole thing with the topic seeds. What's our disciple-making DNA? And thinking about Matthew 4:19 as a key verse where Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And remember I said, Jesus doesn't just call disciples, he equips them to make more disciples. This is built in to what it means to follow Jesus. In following Jesus, he equips you to do that work. That is part of the work. So disciple-making is built into the DNA of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple. I would say what it means to be the church. We moved on in session two with the topics trees. What's our vision of maturity? And if seeds denotes that small beginning, the humble beginning, trees, I use the illustration of a post oak, which is a giant mature tree. When it's fully grown, it's just a massive tree. That's a mature tree. There's no doubt when you see one of those that it's a mature tree. So what is our vision of maturity? Do we even have one? Do we recognize that there is a difference between the seed and the mature tree, between someone who is a new believer and actually someone who is well on their way toward Christ likeness? We looked at Hebrews 5:11-14, which is, you know, it's straight up says spiritual growth is expected. And remember, the writer of Hebrews says about this, we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I love this passage because it gives you a lot of the truth that goes along with this expectation of growth. One, the expectation of growth is very clear. By this time, you ought to be teachers. I mean, he just comes out and says, you ought to be teachers. But you're not a teacher. You need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles. So you're starting at the beginning again. Now, and I think a lot of us go back and forth, that we mature for a while and then we kind of fall back. We get distracted by the things of the world and come back. So I think this is true for all of us to some extent. But the expectation is still there that we should be making progress. At some point in time, you're expected, whoever you are, to be a teacher, to share with others what you've learned. It goes on and says, you need milk, not solid food. So there's a difference in what you need and what you can get. And you need milk because you're a child. And the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So not really someone who has dug into and is prepared to dig into God's word and being obedient to the commands of Christ. So solid food is for the mature, the people who struggle with the deeper things and struggle with ongoing obedience and the mission of Christ. I think that's for the mature. And I like that last section because it brings in something we leave out a lot of times. It says, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. And see, those two ideas are things that we often miss in the church, that there is an expectation of us to be training, to be doing things and constantly practicing living out the truths of God's word. We in the West today primarily think of Christianity as a head knowledge thing. It doesn't work its way into our life very deeply. Most people would seldom consider really deep spiritual conversations at work. They don't really expect to have a lot of those with their extended family. They're not reaching out into the lives of their neighbors. They're just like the rest of the world where we've lost contact with our neighbors. We don't live in community anymore. We're not practicing a life that is living out the truths of God's word. We're not practicing following Jesus practically. We can look at things like the one another's, but we can avoid the relationships that allow us to live those out. We can be satisfied by getting together with other believers to learn more and to praise God, but then separate before we ever get to the point of practically living out the one another's. And that's a problem. So when we think about maturity, the expectation's there. And it's more than just knowledge. It's living out. It's practice. It is our life. So we went over the stages of spiritual growth. I like this. Obviously, this is not something that is, how would you put it? This is not something that you just have to know, and this is not something that you'd say is just, this is correct, and this is everyone follows exactly in these stages, and they look exactly like this. But I think, in general, the broad principle is there in God's Word. Even in Hebrews we just looked at, you know, talking about a child and the mature. So you have this idea of a child and then, you know, an adult. I think there are multiple places where we can get this from, but I think it's helpful to think about these stages of spiritual growth, because if we see an expectation, we kind of look at God's word and see there is a progression of change, and how can we be intentionally joining with God in this change he's working in his life. So these stages, I think, are worth looking at. So we started with dead. Everyone's dead in their trespasses and sin. And then he makes us alive. We're made alive in Christ. And where do you start? Well, we start as infants. And an infant, you know, is marked by ignorance, inability to care for themselves, You know, it's start at the beginning. And one reason this is helpful to look at is because if you think about an infant, if someone brings a baby home, you expect it to need care. And you're fully prepared to sacrifice to take care of the baby. Well, when a new believer joins your church, when someone gets saved, we should have the same expectation that there is a need for people to sacrifice to take care of the infant, to help them to grow, to be a healthy child. And you have very few expectations for an infant, but as they grow and they develop into a child, we begin to add expectations to what it means to be a part of the family. There are some relationship expectations. Probably at some point, place along the way, you're going to add chores. You're going to add the things that the child needs to learn to take care of themselves, whether that's dressing, bathing, feeding themselves. All that's part of learning and growing. And you have low expectations, but as time goes on, you have greater expectations. I think this is true spiritually. In the beginning, we don't have a lot of expectations for a new believer. You assume they start at the beginning, and they're going to need a lot of assistance. They're going to need a lot of care and somebody sacrificially coming alongside them and helping them understand what are the basics of following Jesus. So the importance of God's Word, the importance of prayer, the importance of the spiritual community, and then what does it look like to be part of the spiritual community? How do you gather together? What's the purpose and what does that look like? How do we have relationships within the church? Not just the importance of prayer, but how do you pray? Different kinds of prayer, different things that you pray for. That's all part of the infant. You don't expect them to know everything. So one good way, just praying with them. And then the importance of God's Word, not just that it's important and say, read it. That's absolutely good to say too, but how? What does that look like? Where do you start? You know, I've heard of many, many people that get started in Genesis and somewhere around Leviticus, they kind of break off and like, this is just too hard for me. That's probably not the path that I would recommend for most people if they're a spiritual infant. Maybe Genesis, but definitely I wouldn't go right to Exodus and Leviticus. So to have a simpler path, maybe some guided reading to help the infant as a child, then you begin to add, you know, gradually they grade up in there. Their ability to read, their ability to understand, their ability to use their discernment. So part of that is you think about the child is in the middle of their education years. Well, a spiritual child is also in the middle of their education years. So you may have an infant that they can't find the book when the sermon starts and say, you know, turn to John and they don't know where that's at. But the child is learning the books of the Bible. They're learning where it's at. But they also learn maybe the different kinds of literature, the difference between prophecy and Paul's letters, history books and poetry. They learn some of those things as they're a child. Well, if we have sacrificially put that effort in to the infant and the child, and there are no unforeseen difficulties, handicaps, no issues, then we have a general expectation that our children will become young adults. And humanly, we expect that. Spiritually, we should expect that as well. One of the key things that changes is the level of responsibility. A spiritual child doesn't have a high degree of responsibility for themselves or for other people. A young adult begins to take on more and more responsibility for themselves. You know, for my kids, as they get older, I expect them to begin to take on paying for their own bills. You know, they can help out some when they have something bigger come along, but day to day should begin to take care of themselves, right? A young adult also begins to understand they've learned the basics of prayer and Bible study, the importance of the church and that spiritual community. So they begin to do the things consistently. They're building or have built the habits that allow them to have a healthy spiritual life. They're taking care of themselves spiritually. They're beginning to take personal responsibility to show up on time, to show up ready to share. If you have a Bible study that has a time for sharing, to show up with prayer requests, to show up ready to pray for other people. We have the expectation that they are maturing and growing. And then ultimately, what we want to see is our children become adults and then to get married, settle down, and have children. Well, a young adult may be an adult, but we can't say that they're biblically mature until they're parents, until they're spiritual parents. And that means being involved in evangelism and disciple making. One of the key things that I see in this is the young adult takes responsibility for themselves. The parent takes responsibility for someone else. Instead of showing up saying, man, I need this week, and I'm so ready for it, they show up saying, I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to help someone else this week. I may have had a rough week too, but I'm coming because God has given me gifts that the church needs. So their view has changed. Their outlook has changed. Their maturity level has changed. Their ability to sacrifice has changed. They're ready to be parents. And then ultimately, grandparents. I know a lot of people love the grandparent stage the best. You get to take the kids and when they're rowdy, send them home. Well, as a grandparent, I'm not sure you get to do that. As a spiritual grandparent, at least, I'm not sure you get to do that. But as a spiritual grandparent, you have gone through all of these stages. You have learned lessons that are valuable. And the grandparent is the one that really the church needs to be going to for advice, encouragement, for prayer support, for teaching, for others who are at every level. Someone who is beginning those first steps in disciple-making as a spiritual parent needs the coaching and encouragement from the grandparent, the people who have done it and are coaching people who are doing it. That relationship between the grandparents and the infants, children, young adults, and other parents is critical. We need that for the church to be healthy and to be all that it can and should be. So these stages, I think they're valuable as we look at them and recognize that there is an expectation of growth. And it's not, I'm fond of saying it's not rocket science. It's not that complicated. It is hard. Growth is challenging. You know, it's whether you're talking about watching your children just go through and struggle with different things in life as they have to learn responsibility and take care of unforeseen problems. And there is a struggle there. It's a real struggle in life, and it's a real struggle in spiritual life to have the ups and downs of being distracted and being busy and having people sin against you and needing to forgive them and sinning against other people and needing to ask for forgiveness. This is all part of growing and developing this spiritual life. It's important, though. It's hugely important. So we can't allow our church to have the expectation that people just come and because they're present, just assume that that's good enough. They're hearing sermons and they're present and that's sufficient. I don't believe that that's what's intended for the church. Actually, I'm quite confident that's not what's intended for the church. If you look at the church in Acts, the gathering was hugely important, but the gathering was hugely important because it's a big part of what prepared them for ministry. They gathered in the temple. They gathered house to house. They focused on the disciples' teaching. They focused on helping each other be obedient to that teaching. So they focused on living out the Great Commission so that when they were scattered by the persecution, they took that spiritual DNA with them. So they were those seeds that we've been talking about for the church. As those early believers were scattered by persecution, everywhere that they went, churches sprang up. Well, how did that happen? Well, they had that DNA firmly entrenched. They reproduced what had been done in their life. And one of the reasons I think this discussion is so important is because we are not preparing people to leave our church and start new churches. We don't have that DNA firmly ingrained, the method or the need. So many people leave the church, they can't find a good one, so they just don't go. Or today they look online and they watch a sermon and consider that's good enough. But again, completely missing what the church is. You can't show up online and say that you're part of that church because you watched a sermon. You may have learned something, but you're not in a context where you can apply it in the church setting. You're just not being obedient to Scripture in that case. So my motivation, a part of my motivation for looking at these things, particularly digging into that essential DNA of the church, is what is it that we need to be instilling in our believers, in our church members, so that when persecution comes, because it will come, and we are scattered, that everywhere we go, there will be new churches. So today, particularly in the second half of the show, we're going to be looking at session three, forest. How do we multiply? And this idea of multiplication, you know, the seeds are part of that, mature trees are part of that, but forest gives you the idea of a lot of those. And the big idea, really, the key is multiplication is the result of putting disciple making into practice. It's practically living out the Great Commission in community consistently. And I would say that disciple making is contagious. It's something that if you have been part of a group who are really invested in each other's lives at a deep level, where it's not just see each other once a week and move on, but are really firmly entrenched in each other's lives with the goal of helping each other mature in Christ-likeness, we love that. People grow in that way. And, you know, as we mature as disciple makers, as we equip others to do the same, there is a multiplication effect. The growth of the local church spiritually, we mature as we invest in each other's lives, and we plant new churches. We have people who are called into ministry because they experience this kind of relationship. They're growing, they're recognizing that God's doing something bigger than me. They recognize that Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They acknowledge the call of Jesus. They choose to follow him, and they recognize that he's changing me to be a fisher, and I'm ready and willing to join in his mission of making disciples. So we're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to come back and look at this idea of multiplication, and we're going to look at it both a little bit as individuals, but also thinking about that seed of starting a new church. What does that look like, or what's at least an idea of what that could look like? So stick with us, and we'll be right back. Okay, let's dive into session three, forest. How do we multiply? We started for all these sessions with Matthew 4:19 as our key verse. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's three things there. Following Jesus is definitely the foundational first level of that. We recognize that he is the one that transforms us. He says, I will make you. And then he makes us something specific, fishers of men. I would say that means he makes us disciple makers. And multiplication is the result of putting this disciple making into practice. Multiplication of the individual disciples, but also multiplication of the churches. We want to start this discussion, or very quickly get to, thinking about the book of Acts and how it portrays the church just spreading like wildfire in the midst of persecution. And often today, a lot of people are really concerned about the loss of, respect that the church might have in society, the loss of a voice in many areas where it's being pushed out because we've enjoyed a long period, particularly in the United States, of the church having a big voice and a big role in directing society. But remember that the church didn't start in that kind of environment, and it doesn't require that kind of environment to thrive. And I would say, and many people would agree with me, that actually the church probably thrives better under adverse conditions. Now think about that. The church probably thrives more under adverse conditions. You certainly see that in the New Testament. The church was persecuted. Just in the example of Paul, you see, he was hunting down Christians to put them into jail. The church scattered because of the persecution. It wasn't safe to stay in Jerusalem. So it did very well. The church scattered all over the known world at the time. But another example that people lift up as an example of the church doing really, really well in adverse conditions is the Far East, and particularly China. There are many, many millions of believers in China today. But in the time that those Christians have thrived and churches have expanded, the church has been mostly illegal. So how has it done that? Well, it hasn't done that by building big buildings and putting signs out front. It has been an underground church. It has been a smaller, more maneuverable church. It has not been able to have big visible heads like we're used to in the States, having popular pastors, leaders have their names lifted up. They lead conferences, and they are respected and lifted up because of their teaching ability, because of their insight into Scripture or whatever. And personally, I don't like that. I think we're lifting up someone else instead of Christ, and we need to. I think we do better when we stay smaller and more local. I guess that's the way I would put it. If we have the correct DNA and put it into practice, I think our churches explode when we do the right thing. Popular leaders seem to fail us in very dramatic fashion, and they often lead to harm to the church, harm to the reputation of the church and to the cause of Christ. So I think we do wrong by lifting up people instead of Christ, are more than Christ, but we have a tendency to do that. That's part of human nature. But in the book of Acts and in the church in China, the church has spread rapidly and basically through smaller groups who were making disciples. It's really, at its core, it's living out what Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 says. You know, this is Jesus' last command, and it's a clear one. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he starts by saying, I have the authority to give this command to you. God the Father has given it to me. I have the authority to say this, and here's what I say. Go, therefore, since I have this authority, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here you have several things. You have his authority to give this command, and then he gives a command, make disciples, all the nations. And he gives a lot of the how. They are baptizing, and this is part of joining that mission of Jesus publicly. They're forced to make a public commitment. You don't, in a secret way, so I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to follow him. I think Jesus really didn't leave that as an option as you think about how he talked about being a disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know, he made the bar pretty high. We tend to want to lower it today, but he made the bar pretty high to follow him. Baptism was a public thing. You're committing to follow Jesus, teaching them not to know all the things that I've said, but to do, to observe, to practice all that I've commanded you to do. And I think that's another place that we tend in the West to allow things to break down. We love to study. We have developed the educational systems, and we develop people that we call pastors. We train as seminary professors and send them out. And the bigger churches want better seminary professors. They don't actually look for true pastors. What they look for is someone who has been trained as a seminary professor and can give really good, interesting lectures. And that's really what we're looking for. It's unfortunate, because that's a little bit different than teaching people to observe, to do what God says. What we need are more coaches and less professors. particularly player coaches. I don't know if you remember. I don't really watch any pro sports anymore, but I used to watch baseball. Well, football, basketball too. But remember, in baseball, they had occasionally player coaches. They'd have a coach that would play, but he was also the coach. That's what we need. That's what the church should be looking for as a leader. The pastor really is the ultimate player coach, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he tells us, not only do I have the authority, and here's what I want you to do, but he said, I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you to the very the bitter end. So we're not sent alone or not sent without him. I think that's meant to be comforting to us. So we see then, when we get to the book of Acts, how that the early church lived this out. And a good summary passage, and it's the only one we'll look at just for the sake of time, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, this is really before they were scattered, but this tells you how they were preparing. Now, they didn't know that they were necessarily preparing to be scattered, but they were. God was preparing them. They had received the Holy Spirit, and then they had been baptized and joined the church. And then what does it say? Verse 42, Acts 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they continued really in the teaching of the apostles. Because remember, at this point in time, they didn't have the gospels. So they were relying upon the apostles, the people who had been with Jesus, to teach them what Jesus said. So what this was an intensive time of learning what Jesus said. And for us, let's be very honest, it should be much easier because we have God's word written down. You don't have to remember everything. You can remind yourself by looking at it. You can do comparisons and look up what's written in Matthew and what's written in Mark, and you can study this. But they relied heavily upon the apostles to teach them. So this time, I would say this is first in this section, and it's also first in the preparation for a reason. They needed to know who Jesus was, what he did, and what he taught, because they were expected to be obedient to it. So this time was a time of focusing on this is what Jesus said. And then the fellowship goes with that. So they're fellowshipping in and around that doctrine. And I would say these are tied very much together. They're talking, or they're listening to the apostles teach about the doctrine, but then in that fellowship, it's in and around that teaching. I think personally that they're talking about what it means to follow Jesus. How do we live that out in the world today? What do we do? What does that look like? I mean, I think those are very real questions that they were asking and answering with each other. It's really what we're supposed to be doing as the church today. We go back to our definition and think about being on that mission of making disciples, of edifying and equipping people for the ministry. This is a lot of it. The teaching of the doctrine is so much simpler and easier today because we have the words written down. We can refer to them. We can make printouts and put in everybody's hands. Everyone can have a Bible on their cell phone. We have the knowledge, but we don't have, quite often, is that fellowship around it, that talking about how we live it out and figuring out what it means to live this in our life. And it goes on and says, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship continued as they had meals together. This would have included communion, but I think more than that, it included time together. I mean, just massive amounts of time together, being the church, living out the one another's, building each other up, talking about what it means to carry out this command to be disciple makers, and in prayers. And that's praying, I think, for each other, praying for the lost. So you see this very close relationship here in one sentence. And, you know, you may disagree with me, depends on your church context, but most churches that I have been closely involved in, they do really well at the first part, which is learning the doctrine. The other are not a huge part. We talk about prayer more than we pray. We hear teaching about prayer more than we pray. Our fellowship is limited to occasionally a little bit before and after services. Once in a while, we'll plan something special, but it's not a regular ongoing thing. And the real breaking of bread and eating together really becomes a rare thing, particularly as churches become bigger. It gets harder. This is one of my pet peeves and arguments why a church can be too big very easily. If a church is too big for us to eat together, we probably need to think about breaking into smaller groups or doing something, because we can't have the relationships that I think are necessary for us to live out the life of the church. We can't really be the church in a really large group. So then it goes on and says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So they did a great job of taking care of each other. And this is also, we often look at this time and go, well, our churches don't do that today. Well, in this time, it was a special case. God was preparing them for the persecution, for the dispersion that was to come. Many of them sold their possessions, sold their goods, so that when the persecution came, they could go. They were ready to be scattered and be the missionaries. It's very much like missionaries today. I've talked to several people that were in business or further along in their career when they got saved or surrendered for ministry, whether pastor or missionary. And one of the things they have to do in many cases is divest themselves of all their belongings so that they can go where God is moving them. And here you see that as far as I can tell, looking at this, it said all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions. It sounds like all of them did that. All of them were prepared to go. And that's something we don't have today. Many, many of us are fighting to stay. We're not prepared to go. We don't want to go. We would prefer almost anything rather than going. And if there are any roadblocks whatsoever, we're quick to stop any path forward toward going. They were prepared to go. They were committed to the doctrine. They were committed to Christ. And the result of that, they said they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they had two sides to that, and I think both of these are important. And it is that temple, which is the more official, possibly larger, and then house to house, which is going to be smaller, more intimate, more communal. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So here you have a picture of the early church and how they were practicing living out the Great Commission. They were committed to each other. They were committed to learning, but to practicing these things, to living out the one another's, the relationship that Jesus had modeled. And this was a time that God prepared them for what was coming next, for that scattering where they preached Christ wherever they went. And they were able to do that because they knew him. They had learned from the apostles what he said, what he did, what he commanded. And they were able to reproduce that. So what you see here is the way that they learned it, and this is the way that they would reproduce it then. The question then becomes for us, both as individuals and as a church, how do we reproduce it? How are we preparing people to reproduce? And I have a couple of tips for you as an individual. Maybe I don't know if tips is the right word, but if you want to develop a disciple-making lifestyle, how do you do that? What are some things you need to be thinking about or doing? I would say first, make sure that you really identify your why. Why are you a disciple maker? And this goes back to that Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine gives us the why. We really have to understand who we are in Christ, what Jesus calls us to, what comes next in the story. Why would you share your faith with others? I mean, do you really believe that without Christ, all men are doomed, that they're destined to everlasting separation from God. Do you believe that? What is it that motivates you to share your faith? Do you have hope for eternity that you want to share? Do you really understand what God's Word says about the present life and about the life to come? So this is the doctrinal part. The theology has to be there. We have to understand why we're supposed to do this, why we are. Some of it is reflecting on your own story and the impact that Jesus has had on your life, particularly if you were saved as an older individual, then you have maybe a bigger change to recognize how much that God has changed you and desire that change for somebody else. So think about your story, who you could have been, but who you are. But you have to identify your why, and it has to be solidly something that you can ground in Scripture. Once you have that, then practically what does it mean to be a disciple maker? Well, embrace everyday opportunities. I think that's a good summary. Disciple making doesn't require you to make big grand gestures. You don't have to have massively large groups, but it's look in your daily conversations, your daily interactions and relationships, and look for those opportunities to have spiritual conversations, to have conversations that point other people toward Christ. Embrace that, look for that, live that every day. And then as you're doing that, the third step would be develop your skills. There is a skill component to disciple making. Equip yourself with practical tools for evangelism. You know, some people really like to carry things like the Evangelcube or tracts or things like, I really like to use the three circles, and it's a visual. You can draw it out on a napkin. You know, it's a practical tool to help you share the gospel. Well, it can boost your confidence when you have something like that. Well, I don't want to forget a step. Well, okay, that reminds you of the step if you have the tract or something like the three circles to refer back to. And in discipleship, find tools that you're comfortable with. There are tons of tools out there. Explore a few of them. Talk to people who you know and respect and find something that they use. It's not that you even need a tool. Really, if you're a mature disciple yourself, you probably know enough about the Bible. You could take the Bible and kind of know where to start with someone and walk them through what it means to grow to be more like Christ. And really, that's all we're talking about. So I have used many, many different things, and I've also met with people and used nothing except show up with a Bible. Both are good. If you need the tool, it can help you and give you some consistency and logic as you go through. But you could have a Bible and go through books of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, helping someone learn what it means to follow Jesus and just have conversations based around God's Word. That's valuable. I mean, that's huge. As you develop your skills, it could involve just studying biblical principles of the gospel, of spiritual conversations, of learning how Jesus did it, studying how he met with the disciples, of studying Paul and his letters and how he encouraged and developed Timothy and Titus and wrote the letters to the churches, and just thinking about mentoring skills. So there are practical skills that you can develop, books you can read, things like that, that can help you develop as a disciple maker. And fourth, and maybe this was the best one, if we say, you know, you need to know your why. I mean, your theology is super important. It is just daily little conversations. I think that's the key. The little conversations on a regular basis open the door for you to use your skills you're developing. You open the door for evangelistic Bible study or for deeper conversations. But the fourth one is find a partner. You know, you may be in a church where everybody's not doing this, where there are not a lot of people who are growing as disciple makers. Well, I think disciple making is often going to be more fruitful when it's done in partnership with another believer. So find someone who shares your vision of making disciples and meet together to encourage each other and pray for each other and talk about how you're doing it and what you're doing, and to share tools and to share encouragement and pray for the people that you're reaching out to together. I mean, having that person or a group of people that you're doing this with, can make it so much easier. I mean, ultimately, this is why you were created, to glorify God through active participation in His mission of redemption. You were made to be a disciple maker. I mean, it's in your DNA as a follower of Jesus. And doing it with other people, I think, is the best. And ultimately, this is, I think, doing it with other people, thinking about the idea of a small group. I think that's the seed of the church. A new church starts with something as simple as an evangelistic Bible study. So how do you start one? If you're interested in starting an evangelistic Bible study in your neighborhood, this is what I'd recommend. Make a list of people you'd like to invite and start to pray for it. That's number one. So you make that list of people you want to talk to and begin praying for them before you ever talk to them. If you have people you're going to be starting with, go ahead and share that list with them and begin praying for these people. Find that partner to start with is ideal. You don't really want to start by yourself. Ideally, you'd have someone else, another couple in the community or another couple in your church, and begin to make a plan with them. If you can find that partner, you begin that prayer list together and you begin making a plan for the next steps in developing an evangelistic Bible study. Once you've spent some time in prayer, you have that person or couple you're going to be working with, then go ahead and schedule a start and reach out to people and invite them. Now, hopefully, these are people that you already know, so you have an ongoing relationship with them. If you have moved into a new community and you don't know anybody, then your first step is going to be to get to know people, so that would come first. What are activities that are going on in the community that you can be part of? But assuming you already are part of the community, you already have relationships, and you're praying for specific people, not just in general to meet people, then schedule time and reach out to the people you've been praying for and meet with them individually. Make contacts with people. Tell them that you've been praying for them, that you're thinking about starting a Bible study. If you're in the West, that's fairly easy thing, easy conversation to have. Some people say no, some people might say yes. Awesome. Go ahead and schedule that first one. Do it maybe more as an meet and greet and kind of see how it goes. Start meeting and start with the understanding it's not going to be perfect and it may never be perfect, but you start and you just improve over time. You don't have to have perfect materials. You don't have to have a perfect outline, but start meeting and just keep going. And keep the group outward focused. Look to invite new people. Look to build relationships. Improve and make things better as you go along. It is not going to be perfect and never needs to be perfect. But you do need to be faithful and you need to try to be fruitful. If you're faithful and keep meeting with people and having conversations, then your job, faithfulness, with the desire to be fruitful, is complete, and God provides the fruitfulness. So be consistent, be fruitful, have intentional conversation with the people, meet on a regular schedule, communicate the meeting, and be consistent. And I think that's the core of how you start a group like that. And here are six questions that will help you lead a very simple Bible study. Write these down. If you want to lead a Bible study, you don't want to go through a book that someone else wrote, you want to just stick with God's word, here's a way to do it. Start with thanks. So what are you thankful for is the first question. That's where you'd start your meetings. The second question, what challenges are you facing? So once you've done these, what are you thankful for? What challenges are you facing? Then you can pray for those. And that's how you start your meeting, with thanks. And it's kind of prayer request, but it's based around what challenges are you facing. Try to make it more personal, not praying about everyone else, but let's be personal in this. Pray for those challenges, pray for those things you're thankful for, praise God for them. And then you read a passage and then retell it, have someone retell it. So read a short passage of scripture, have someone retell that passage in their own words, and that makes sure everyone's listening and they actually understand what it says. And then you ask a couple of questions. What does a passage tell us about God? It doesn't have to be complicated, but you're asking that question. What do we learn about God? The next question, what does the passage tell us about people? So between God and people, you cover a lot. You're going to cover sin and salvation and, you know, all of the other doctrines, really, a lot are going to relate to these two questions. But the next question will be really important too. What should I do in response to this passage? So I want to learn what the question tells me about God, what it tells me about people, but then how do I respond to it? What should I do in response to this passage? And that's really where the application comes from, and you encourage people to directly interact with God themselves. And the last question is, who should I share it with this week? Look to develop that habit early on of understanding what God said, of being able to read it and understand it, put it in your own words, see what it's telling us about God and ourselves, knowing we should respond, and then sharing it with other people. And I think that's a simple format, 6 questions, for leading an evangelistic Bible study or any Bible study. You think you'd benefit from having that interaction and having a meal together and having the time just of fellowship. Well, thanks for joining me again today. How is your church doing at fulfilling its biblical purpose? I'd love to hear from you. Write me at norman@runwithhorses.net or leave a comment on the Run With Horses podcast Facebook page. Take time to pause and thank God for His work in your life. And whatever you do, don't stop. Keep running.